If you could ask God to increase one characteristic in you, what would it be? You know, maybe patience, kindness, what would it be? According to the book of Ecclesiastes, one characteristic we should long to be present and growing in us is contentment. Contentment. You may notice that contentment situates right into the very center of our passage this morning in Ecclesiastes 4:6, where it says, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind." In other words, it's better to be half full and content than always full and never satisfied. It's better to be content with who God is, where God has you, what God has given you, than always toiling and striving for just the next thing around the corner of the next life stage. It's contentment. See, contentment allows you to be buoyant in the midst of even the worst of seasons, but a discontent heart has the ability to destroy even the best of seasons. It's contentment. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is not alone in the Bible in its prizing of contentment. If you look at the New Testament, we see in Philippians 4 that Paul prized contentment very highly. He says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, you know that Philippians 4:13 is like the patron tattoo of the professional athlete. You know, I can run 100 meters in 10 seconds through Christ who strengthens me. In context, Philippians 4:13 is about actually being able to do something even harder than run 100 meters in 10 seconds through Christ who strengthens you. And that harder thing is being content in our broken world. Hebrews 13:5 similarly says, "Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." It's contentment. So what does it mean to be content? Contentment, according to these verses, is being so strengthened by the unchanging Christ that you can faithfully face your ever-changing seasons. See, contentment is not opposed to improving your life. Rather, contentment is being so strengthened by the loving presence of the unchanging Christ that you're able to faithfully face your ever-changing seasons. A handful of quietness is better than two hands full and striving after the wind. And so that brings us to our big idea for the morning. Be content rather than striving after the wind. Be content with who God is, where God has you, what God has given you, rather than striving after the wind. Of course, the question is why? Why be content? Why is contentment better? After all, aren't we always supposed to be striving and never settling? I mean, aren't people with two hands full happier than those with just one? Why is contentment better than striving after the wind? Well, Ecclesiastes is going to provide us with three answers to the question this morning. And the first is this: be content rather than striving after the wind first for the sake of justice. For the sake of justice. So the preacher King Solomon surveys life in a fallen world, viewed purely from ground level, and he sees two atrocities, one particular, one general. One particular, one general. Now, before I read them, just some of you may need to hold your breath a little bit here, because he's going to address some things that you might consider to be in the realm of politics. But just let's all breathe and let the Bible speak. Okay, one thing particular, one general. Ecclesiastes 3:16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness." That's a particular atrocity. Now let's look at the general one, verse 1. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." So it's two atrocities under the sun that Solomon sees. The first is the particular one. And he says that the atrocity is that in the place of justice, that is literally in the law courts, in the place where justice is meant to roll down, in the legal system, instead of justice rolling down, there's wickedness. That's a particular atrocity. Now, the general one is that in our world where there should be peace, instead, there is oppression. And even worse, power is on the side of the oppressors. Now, we see these atrocities in our own world, do we not? And so, for example, on our university campuses, a young woman is sexually assaulted, treated like property, and the perpetrator is sort of set free because the judge just decides that prison would be too devastating to his future. After all, he's an athlete. Same rules don't really apply to him. Or on our streets, an agent of the state unlawfully brutalizes a person of color and receives nothing but a slap on the wrist. It's wickedness coming down from the place where justice should be rolling outward. Similarly, our physicians abort unborn children, and it's legal. And in 92% of the cases, there's no rape, incest, or health concerns for mother or child. Of course, it's a very delicate topic, but Ecclesiastes places it into the realm of oppression. Or in our workplaces, we exaggerate the truth about what a product can do in order to push the true cost down to those with less power than us. We climb over the backs of people that are meant to be our peers, all in the name of getting ahead, and then we just rationalize that, hey man, this is how business is done in America. Or at our borders, children created in the image of God are treated as though they are not. It's oppression. In the place where there should be peace, it's wickedness rolling down when justice ought to be. The question is, why is the world this way? Why is the world this way? Why would a young man who has everything to lose, an agent of the state who is tasked to serve and protect, a physician who's taken an oath to do no harm, a business person who's been hired to increase the value for shareholders and also bring value to our culture, why would they roll out oppression and injustice rather than righteousness? Why? Why is the world this way? Well, Ecclesiastes 4:4 provides us with a simple yet quite surprising answer. Ecclesiastes 4:4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from, and look at this, a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. If we can just take a collective breath and let go of the fact that maybe something I just said ruffled your political feathers, what we can see in Ecclesiastes 4:4 is that at the root of the injustice in this world is actually discontentment. At the root of the injustice in this world is our personal and collective dissatisfaction with our lives that causes us to seek to get ahead at any cost to anyone. So what's the better way? What's the better way to do mercy, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God? Well, verse 6, it's contentment. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. As Leonce Crump writes, I am convinced that much injustice in the world comes because people are dissatisfied with our lives. In a world full of oppression caused by our collective dissatisfaction with our lives, contentment is what we need. Contentment is the better way. Now, why is contentment so important for the sake of justice? Now, Solomon's going to provide us some reasons, but as he does, I want to encourage you to receive these reasons personally. So to ask yourself, how can I be connecting contentment to justice? Because, of course, the dirty little secret is, as soon as we start talking about injustice and wickedness in the world, none of us is thinking about ourselves, because we all know at least one person more wicked than us, and so we kind of deflect. Let's try to take this personally, because this is a safe space to do that. So why is contentment so important for the sake of justice? Well, first, because contentment keeps us from retaliating or taking vengeance against the oppressors. Ecclesiastes 3:17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. When you are content in God's perfect justice and vengeance, then you're free from having to exact your very imperfect justice and vengeance. You see, when our hearts are content in the God who will judge justly, well, then our hearts are free from then turning the tables and becoming the oppressors. See, many of us in this room carry around a lot of hurt. We've been victimized. We've been oppressed. Many of you have. And so the temptation deep in your heart, honestly, is to retaliate. And you're like, man, if I had the power, I would. You ever have those fantasies? If I just had the power to be alone with that employer and like Jesus would take a nap, you have no idea what I would do. Like if I just had the power to retaliate against that system, that person, those groups, and it's really this longing for vengeance in our heart. But when we're content with a God who will just judge justly, then we're free from having to take vengeance. Second, contentment is so important for the sake of justice because contentment frees us to honestly lament the wicked oppression in the world. See, for those of you who have experienced just untold abuse, the temptation is to carry around resentment and the desire for retaliation everywhere. But for those of us who maybe haven't had those experiences, our temptation is to live with blinders on. You just got tunnel vision with what you're doing in life with your eyes closed to all the hurt and the oppression and the injustice around you. You see, but when you're content in Christ, you're free to lament. You're free, like Solomon, to express great pain at the brokenness around you. Ecclesiastes 4:2-3. And I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. You see, when you're content in Christ, then you can honestly lament the wickedness, the oppression, and the injustice in our world without always having to put some positive spin on it. Instead, you can lament. You can cry to God in pain, because lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust in God. Contentment is not opposed to lament. It actually empowers it. But contentment doesn't leave us in lament. Thirdly, contentment is so important for the sake of justice because contentment frees us and strengthens us to do our part for the sake of justice. To do our part. See, no one person can do everything. No one's called to do it all. But when we're content in Christ, we can do our part. Ecclesiastes 4:5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. You know what folded hands are good for? Nothing. The fool looks at the brokenness, the oppression, the injustice in our world, folds their hands, and does nothing. Contentment is the better way. Because when you're content in Christ, you're actually free to repent. Like some of you in this room, you've gotten where you are because you've climbed over the backs of people. And I'm not talking about like you're just better at your job than someone else. That's not oppressing someone. Oppressing someone is not being better at your job than them. It's, you know, when you kind of fudge the truth. You know, when you manipulate situations, when you put them down constantly in public, and that is the way that you got ahead, you're now, if you're content in Christ, you're free to repent of that and even make the situation right again. When you're content in Christ, you can make sacrifices for the sake of doing mercy and seeking justice among the poor and the marginalized. You can sacrifice your time to serve. You can sacrifice your money by giving it away to the church and other Christ-centered organizations that relieve injustice. You can give away your autonomy by adopting or fostering children who would otherwise be overlooked. You're free, if you're content in Christ, to do business honestly rather than shading the truth in order to get ahead. You're free. So here's the question. How is God calling you to be content for the sake of justice? There's so many questions and so many possible answers, but I want us each to wrestle with it. And this is where, again, I want to encourage you to not wrestle with this question for the sake of someone else. You know, that person that you look at and go, at least I'm not as bad as them. No, for you. How is God calling you to be content for the sake of justice? Second, be content rather than striving after the wind, first for the sake of justice, second, for the sake of forming community. For the sake of forming community. So the wise preacher King Solomon is surveying life under the sun, and he says, along with injustice, I'll tell you another thing I see that is vanity, it's empty, it's futility. A life without loyal, committed community. Ecclesiastes 4, 7 to 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Friendlessness is futility. So why is it so common? Why do you have dozens of acquaintances and so few, if any, committed, loyal, biblical friendships? There are various answers to that question, and some of them are outside of our control, but one answer, according to Ecclesiastes, that's within our control is we don't have committed, loyal friendships because of discontentment. Verse 8, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet, and here's the reason for having no other, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. One of the reasons for the friendlessness of our age is discontentment in our hearts that leads to unchecked ambition with our hands and leaves no room for real friendships in our lives. In other words, some of us simply work too much to have any space for real friendships. Now, let's slow down for a moment, because it's really easy to point the finger and sort of condemn the workaholic that has no time for real friendships, but that would be dishonest with this passage, because you may remember from Ecclesiastes 1 that toil is not synonymous with work or career in Ecclesiastes. This term toil is actually broader than that. It includes everything that we do to try to carve out the good life for ourselves under the sun. So it's really easy to point at the workaholic and say, see, he or she has no time for real friends because they work too much. But what about those of us who toil for the good life by exercising too much? Toil for the good life by working on our house too much? Spending too much time with a hobby such that we have no time for real friends. I mean, if I haven't ruffled your feathers enough with all the political talk, what about us young parents? Many of you, us in this room are parents to very young children, and we are toiling to get them on a decent schedule so that they can have a decent life. And by the way, that generally is a really good thing. It's a really good thing. Like, parents, you want to love your neighbor as yourself? Put your kids on a schedule. Get them a nap, please. Like, it's good for them. It's just generally a really good thing. I have so many parents talking to me like, man, I have this, like, overactive, really challenging child. I'm like, no, you have a child. Let's get on a schedule. Give that child a nap. It will work wonders. But some of us, we are toiling so hard to get our children on a schedule so that they can have their best life, that we can't bend that schedule for an hour or two once a week to go to a city group and form community. We won't, I don't know, hire a babysitter so that mom and dad can go be present and form a community. And it's because we're toiling after the wind. Look, there's a ton of grace here. I've got little kids. I know it's challenging. If you're a young parent, you're like, I don't know how we can possibly do city group. There are dozens of parents here that do it and would love to help you. Also, there's flexibility. Show up a little late, leave a little early, that's fine, but don't toil after the wind and then look back in a year and go, man, I haven't been present in city group because I've been just trying to get my kid to live its best life now through a perfect schedule. It's just chasing after the wind. Question, how might being content in Christ free you to form biblical community? How might being so strengthened by Christ that you can faithfully face any season free you to form biblical community? Now, forming biblical community is challenging and it's a sacrifice. So Solomon, anticipating that reality, provides several reasons why it's worth the challenge and the sacrifice. The first reason why, according to verse 9, that it's worth our time to form biblical community is because friends make toil rewarding. Friends make toil rewarding. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Look, toil under the sun is difficult. Whether you're toiling at home, toiling at school, toiling at work, or toiling at all three at the same time, toil is full of thorns and thistles. It's challenging, and it's so rewarding to face those thorns and thistles with comrades and community. I have to tell you, verse 9 was so convicting to me this week because as you can probably guess, at the church office, I'm the stick in the mud who gets real nervous when people are having a little too much fun, you know, talking too much. I'm like, you guys, we've got biblical community to help people enjoy. Get back to your desks and stop talking so much so you can accomplish this. It's like, oh, this is quite ironic. But the reality is, like, being in full-time ministry is such a privilege. It's such a privilege, and it has its challenges. How much better to be facing those with people that we love, you could talk to, enjoy, laugh with, and you know what? If it makes you like this much less productive, so be it. It's rewarding. It's rewarding. Second reason why forming community is so worth the time and sacrifice is because community protects us. Ecclesiastes 4, 10 to 12. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. In our fallen world, you're going to fall. You're going to fall. You're going to fall spiritually, emotionally, physically, financially, psychologically. It's going to happen. And Solomon says, woe to the person who has been toiling so much that they haven't formed a community that can pick them up when they fall. I mean, look, I moved to Philadelphia in 2011. I have fallen in so many times in so many different ways since then. Where would I be like without my wife, Andrea, without Pastor Tim, without Pete Hornet, without countless numbers of you to pick me up when I fall? Woe to me. What are you going to trade that to toil for another hour? You're toiling for the good life and you're missing the good life. Friends that love God and love you. It protects you. Third and final reason why forming community is so worth your time is because the wisest person who ever lived says that if you don't, you're just going to become an old fool. Chapter 4, verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Honest question. Are you seeking to form some friendships in this church with imperfect people who you've invited to know just about everything about you? And you've given carte blanche permission to give you advice about your character and your decisions. Are you trying to form that kind of community here? If your answer to that question is no, then not me, the wisest person who ever lived, is looking you square in the eyes and saying, you're well on your way to becoming an old fool who has no idea how to take advice. Here's the great news. Even if you're on your way to being an old fool, with which, let's be honest, some of us in this room, we can't take advice for our lives. Here's the great thing. As long as you have life in you, it's not too late to turn around. It's not too late to turn to Jesus, receive forgiveness, find contentment in him, and then open yourself up to others. Now, you notice throughout our look at what Ecclesiastes says about friendship, I keep saying form community. That contentment frees us to form community. Why am I putting it that way? Well, let's be honest. Many of us in this room are hearing what Ecclesiastes says about friendship, and we are doing the exact opposite thing that Ecclesiastes tells us to. We're becoming discontent about our friendships. So Ecclesiastes says, be content for the sake of forming community. And most of us in this room are like, yeah, where's my community? I'm so discontent with these people. They don't love me sacrificially. Where are the older folks at this church? It's like, hello, you just got discontent, which means you're on your way to destroying community, not forming it. So what do? We enter into imperfect community. We join an imperfect city group with imperfect people. We run from the community of fools. And you guys know what that is, right? You know you've got your community of fools. Those people who are in like your same exact life stage, you get together and complain about your life, your church, your job. That's the community of fools. You run from that. Instead, you enter in to imperfect, committed, biblical community. And you seek to form it by the grace of God. There's this one time that a law expert asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? It's very interesting. Jesus never answered the question. Instead, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan to explain what a neighbor is. So instead of telling him who his neighbor is, he told the guy how to be a neighbor. Similar idea with community. Instead of asking, where's my community? Ask, how can I be biblical community to others? A church full of people asking that question has a great shot at forming rich, deep, biblical community. So be content for the sake of forming community. Final point, be content rather than striving after the wind, third and finally, for the sake of worship. For the sake of worship. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we read the warning to watch how we approach God when we draw near to God in corporate worship. So the context is corporate worship, similar to a church gathering. And according to verse 1, it's better when we draw near to God in corporate worship to draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And the sacrifice of fools, you could just think of as discontent worship. Discontent worship, the sacrifice of fools, is coming to church not to listen and be transformed by God, but coming to church to look good or to get from God what you really want, your real God. And this kind of discontent worship always seems to be associated with a lot of words and rash vows. So this kind of worship is, we come, okay, God, here's what I really need, here's what I'm really longing for, here's what I really want in life. If you give it to me, I'll do this, and I'll stop doing this and that. It's rash vows. It's discontent worship. It's drawing near with our lips, but our hearts and lives are far from him. Verse 7 tells us a different way. Fear God. So in Ecclesiastes 5, we see two different contrasting motives for worship. One motive is we come to worship to impress God, to impress him with my sacrifices and get him to do things according to my agenda. Second, contrasting motive for worship, instead of coming to impress God, we come to be impressed by God, which is another way of saying fear him. We come to listen to his word and be changed by him. See, true worship uses things like prayer and worship gatherings to get God first, not first stuff from God. True worship wants to be impressed by God rather than impressing him. True worship draws near to listen rather than to first speak. True worship draws near to be changed rather than change God into fitting my desires. True worship says, God, I want you, even if I don't get anything else from you. True worship says, God, I want you, even if it costs me things that I have. True worship is content worship, content to get God. Question is, where in the world does this kind of contentment come from? You know, the kind of contentment we've been talking about throughout our time together. Well, the answer is here in Ecclesiastes 5. Contentment comes from drawing near to listen to God's word. The word of the gospel, the word of the cross, the ultimate word, the word about Jesus, the word that became flesh. Because Jesus, you see, Jesus has been reigning on the throne for all eternity, and his throne was the one place of justice in which there was no wickedness. And when we had fallen willfully under the oppression of sin, Jesus heard our tears, and he became the friend, the community, the companion that we needed most. For all eternity, Jesus had two full hands, and he was content to empty both and have them nailed on a cross for you and for me. Jesus was no beast. He's the eternal Son of God, but he took on flesh to rescue us from the curse of going to dust forever. See, left to ourselves because of our sins, we'll return to the dust physically, but we will suffer judgment and hell, true dust, forever. But Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected to save us from the condemnation of dust and to promise us eternal life beginning now, extending forever with God at the very center. And that means that when you give Jesus your sin, you receive his forgiveness. When you embrace him as Lord and Savior, you get God and hope beyond the dust of the grave. And that means that when you have Jesus, you have all. If you have Jesus, you have all. If you have Jesus, then you're free to be content with who God is, where God has you, what God has given you for the sake of justice, formation of community, and worship. Because when you have Jesus, you have everything. I mean, what can't you face under the sun if you know the one who came from beyond the sun to rescue you from dust? What can't you lose in this life knowing you have the one who gives eternal life to you? When you have Jesus, you have all. So the question is, do you have him? Do you have Jesus? Or do you still have the God of Ecclesiastes 5? The God of Ecclesiastes 5 is the God of your own making. The one that you have in order to get what you really want. You know, the one that you draw near to, sure, but you're drawing near to get what you really desire, manipulate him, get him under your debt. You draw near to him with your lips, but of course your life is far from him. Or have you given Jesus your sin, received his forgiveness, and been adopted as a child of God now and forever? If you have Christ, you have all. Do you have him? If you're saying, I'm not sure, but I'd like to be, there's even a sample prayer on your Connect card that can help give you language for embracing Jesus as your only hope in life and in death. Now again, the prayer on the card doesn't save you. Only repenting and believing in Jesus saves you. But that prayer helps give you language. If you're praying it, let us know on that Connect card. And if you do have Jesus, I want to just remind you of a simple under the sun fact as we close. If you have Jesus in this body and life, you also have with him Jesus amnesia. How quick we are under the sun to forget who Jesus is, all that Jesus has done, and all that we have in him. And that's why we partake in communion each week. So if you have Jesus today, I want to invite you during these next few songs to remember that if you have him, you have all. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you've repented and believed in him, come to the tables in front or in back anytime during our time of singing. Tear off a piece of bread symbolizing Jesus' body broken, dip it in the cup symbolizing his blood shed, eat and remember, if I have Jesus, I have all. And enjoy the contentment. I also want to invite you, you can go to the back anytime during our service to be prayed for any reason at all. I want to encourage you to also stand and sing, because when we sing, we're singing the language of contentment, speaking better than we feel, worshiping better than we know. If you have Christ, you have all, and you're free to be content. Let's pray.